Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 14. John 14, we will read verses 18 to 27. The setting here is in the upper room the night before the betrayal and arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion the next day. John 14, 18 to 27. The Lord Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Amen. Turn with me now to our text, Genesis 43. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a small handful of Greek and Hebrew words that many Christians end up becoming familiar with over the course of their lives. They listen to enough sermons, even if they never study those languages. For example, many of you have probably heard the Greek word agape, for love. When we went through the book of Philippians in evening service, you may remember we talked a lot about the Greek word koinonia, word for fellowship or partnership or communion. It's used so many times in the book, but it gets translated in different ways. So those are a couple of the famous Greek ones. The best known Hebrew word is probably hallelujah, which simply means praise the Lord. So that one's pretty easy. Here at Resurrection, you've hopefully become familiar now with my personal favorite Hebrew word, chesed, at idea of covenantal loyalty, often translated steadfast love in the ESV. I've pointed that one out many times. There's another Hebrew word, though, that's much more well known that you've probably heard at some point, and that's the word shalom. Shalom, often translated peace, not always, though, including in this chapter. And yet people are often quick to point out that shalom means so much more than just peace as sort of the absence of conflict or the opposite of war or something like that. One major lexicon defines shalom as completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. It can communicate the idea of safety, health, prosperity, tranquility, contentment. Aren't those all such beautiful words? All of those beautiful words. So shalom describes then life as it should be. A life of wholeness, a life of security. There's at least one writer who identifies the word shalom as sort of a key word. In this chapter, particularly Genesis 43, it's used four times in this chapter, as well as really in the broader Joseph history. And I hope we'll be able to trace that theme out for you as we work through first verses 1 through 15, which we're going to call a work in progress, and then verses 16 to 25, fears relieved, and then finally verses 26 to 34, grace and peace. So a work in progress, fears relieved, and grace and peace. All right, so first there's a work in progress. As we start tracing this theme of shalom through the chapter, it's not used at the beginning of the chapter, and that's significant because the first thing to notice, and Ian Duguid points this out, is that this chapter begins very much with the opposite of shalom. It's an absence of shalom. For one thing, Jacob's family is not at peace with one another. There's great conflict in the family. There's grave disagreement about what they ought to do next. But it's more than that, because if shalom describes a time of plenty and security, well, a time of famine is the opposite of that. Famine is one of the ways you can have the opposite of shalom. Jacob's family is very insecure. They haven't been able to grow their own food, and so if they don't go and get food from somewhere else, they're all going to die. It's as simple as that. You could really say that there hasn't been shalom in Jacob's life, at least since chapter 37, when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. And interestingly, if you look back to chapter 37, verse 4, for example, it says, "But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Literally, they could not speak to him in shalom. And then later in chapter 37, verse 14, when Jacob sends Joseph to check up on his brothers, he says, literally, "Go see the shalom of your brothers and the shalom of the flock and bring back word." But of course, we all know how that turned out. Again, the opposite of shalom. What happened was treachery and violence. And it began those 13 very dark years that then intervened between that day and the day that Pharaoh called Joseph up out of prison and made him the second in command. So now here we are, 20 years after chapter 37. And by the way, last week I made a mistake by saying we were 13 years past the beginning of the story. Now it's got to be at least 20 because I forgot about the 7 years of plenty. Didn't add that into the calculation. The 7 years of plenty that came first before the 7 years of famine. So this is 20 years after chapter 37 at least. And all through those two decades, Jacob has lived with this terrible grief of losing Joseph and that wound that is never healed. And then it keeps piling on because in chapter 42, now he's lost Simeon as well. And then he's confronted with the very real possibility of losing Benjamin, the only other son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so, as long as the food held out from that first journey, Jacob was able to evade that possibility, to put off the decision of what to do next. But now the famine is still severe. Verse 1, the family has eaten the grain that they brought from Egypt. And so now Jacob wants his sons to go back. But they remind him, "Dad, we can't go without Benjamin." You can hear in verse 6 the stark absence of shalom in Jacob's voice. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" And obviously it's a very unfair accusation, as his sons are quick to point out. Jacob is very much lashing out here out of his frustration and bitterness. He's unwilling to let go of Benjamin, even though that is the one thing that is necessary in order to save Benjamin and the rest of his family from starvation. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that as you look back over the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all three of them were called upon at some point in their life to give up a beloved son? For Abraham, it was the command to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, and there, of course, God intervened and provided a substitute for Isaac. For Isaac, then, it was sending Jacob away to Laban to prevent Esau from murdering him, keep him from marrying a Canaanite, as Esau had done. And so now Jacob is facing a similar kind of trial. He is being called upon to send his son into potential danger because that is the only way actually to save him and all of his brothers. And yet still he's struggling to let go. Last time we talked about how Jacob's reluctance to send his son to help save the family helps us to think by contrast about the profound grace and love of God the Father in sending us his beloved son so freely, not to mention the profound grace of love, grace and love of Jesus in going for us. And I still think that's the most important thing to see here. There may be also a bit of a secondary application here for Christian parents. I'll just speak for myself out of my personal experience. Sometimes my greatest frustrations in parenting have to do with feeling my lack of control. And so in my pride and selfishness, I desire to be able to control my kids, maybe their moods, their behaviors, their choices, and that can lead me then to tighten my grip, not in a loving and constructive kind of discipline, but in a self-centered kind of just drive to hold things tight where I can keep them where I want them, and then to get terribly frustrated when that doesn't work, because it never ultimately does. It's going against the grain of the way things are supposed to work, the way God has designed it. Now, take that a step further then, that desire for control that plays out in everyday life, and that fear of being out of control can then extend into the way we think about our children's futures. Because when we start to feel how little control we ultimately have over the future of our kids, we can start to be driven by fear in our parenting instead of by faith in the promises and providence of God. Andy and I were recently listening to a parenting seminar where there was a great quote mentioned along the lines that our goal as parents should not be to raise safe children, but strong children. So we're not to keep them from ever experiencing hard things in life. Instead, we're supposed to be training them to have a strong character, a maturity that will allow them to face the hard things of life with wisdom and courage. Okay, now I very much realize that I'm getting a little far afield from the text at this moment. And I don't want to claim here that all of these parenting ideas that I've just shared are like right here in Genesis 43. That's the point that we're supposed to get here. What I am saying from the text is this, that you can see in Jacob here something of what that tight-fisted possessiveness I'm talking about, that fear-driven desire for control, looks like. Jacob cannot see right now that it's by him giving up the illusion of control and resting instead in the providence of God that God then is actually going to save Benjamin and the whole covenant family. Now that is where Jacob ends up, or at least begins to move in that direction in verse 14 when he says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." And so there by verse 14, Jacob finally is speaking God's name. He is taking adjusting the center of his focus more Godward. He's recognizing that the ultimate outcome of this whole precarious situation is in the hands of the Lord. But we want to ask, how does he get from here to there? Because that's not the way he starts out at the beginning of the chapter. What changes Jacob's mind? And the answer is Judah. It's what Judah says in verses 8 through 10. That's very important. It's a real turning point in this story. Don't forget that it was Judah in chapter 37 who originally came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. That's important background for seeing what Judah does here. A lot has happened, though, in Judah's life in the past 20 years. A lot of sorrow, a lot of suffering, a lot of humiliation. And in particular, in chapter 38, you remember how we heard the very sordid history of his relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and how that experience humbled Judah very dramatically by bringing him to realize, to recognize that she was more righteous than he was. And when we studied that chapter, we said that doesn't mean that Judah was all of a sudden a different person, that he was just transformed in the blink of an eye, as though his character just kind of turned on a dime at that moment. But we did say that we can look to that episode as the beginning, as sort of the inception of a change in Judah, the first evidence of a new kind of humility that's going to then develop in the rest of the story. And that's what we're seeing come more to fruition here, as it's expressed more fully in Judah's sacrificial, self-giving proposal, starting in verse 8, where it says, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me. I will be a pledge of his safety.'" Isn't that interesting? You remember the pledge that Judah gave that ended up coming back to haunt him. Now he's offering himself as a pledge for Benjamin, as one writer points out. "From my hand you shall require him," says, "if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." What a difference between that and the old Judah, chapter 37. 20 years ago, Judah proposed to sell his brother into slavery, but now he offers himself as the pledge for Benjamin's safety. This is a very crucial moment in this whole Joseph history, and it is a key piece of evidence that God is doing something more here than just preserving the lives of the covenant family. That's part of this, right? But God did not send Joseph to Egypt merely so that everybody would end up having enough food to get by. That was part of the plan. It was important for the covenant family to survive, and that's amazing enough in itself, the lengths that God went to supply their needs during this famine through Joseph becoming ruler of Egypt. But you see, God has been doing a lot more than that. The Lord has been creating an opportunity for the members of this family to be transformed inwardly, for their character to change through the crucible of suffering, for this very broken family to experience the grace of reconciliation. That sort of thing doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a work in progress, and there's more to come. This family still hasn't reached shalom yet, but it is a work of God that is in progress. There is real change happening. I noticed, as I was saying earlier, that this change in Judah paves the way for a change in Jacob as the grace begins to spread. Judah is willing now to put himself on the line for Benjamin. That opens the door for Jacob to let go of his steely grip of control and to say, "May God Almighty grant you mercy. May he send back your other brother in Benjamin." Jacob can't guarantee Benjamin's safety, but he can entrust him to the Lord. So, starting in verse 15, the 11 brothers start to make that trek back to Egypt, buy more grain. But still, there is a real tension, not a sense of shalom. There's so much uncertainty still. What are the Egyptians going to say about the money that they found in their sacks? Are they still going to think that they're spies? The predominant emotion then in this next section here is fear. These brothers are afraid. But what's so striking is the way that Joseph meets their fear with grace. I love the verse of the hymn Amazing Grace that goes, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" That's exactly what you see going on here in Joseph's relationship with his brothers. See, it's the grace of God that brought them into this terrifying situation. It's the grace of Joseph extended towards them that created the situation where they are feeling afraid. Remember from last time, Joseph's decision not to reveal his identity to them right away, to treat them with severity. That was not a way of getting back at them. This was never about revenge for Joseph. It was a way for Joseph wisely to evaluate, to get at the real truth about his family. And it also was creating an opportunity then for his brothers to demonstrate in their actions whether things were the same, whether they were different now, whether they were any different now than they were 20 years ago. And so, in a sense, it was grace of God through the grace of Joseph that taught their hearts to fear in the first place, as they should. But it was also grace then that relieved their fears. And grace my fears relieved. Verse 23 is so striking. I want to sit there for a moment. Joseph's head servant has just brought the brothers to Joseph's house. And they think, oh no, now we're going to be trapped. We're all going to be slaves now. He's brought us into our house so he can kind of ambush us there. And so the first chance that they get, you can hear them sort of blurting out this explanation that they've had queued up and ready to go ever since they got there. Like, listen, after we came the last time to buy food, we were on our way home, we opened our bags, we found the money on our bags, we didn't put it there, we don't know how it got there, please. We brought it all back, we didn't steal it, we promised we didn't mean to take it, please let us go, don't make us slaves. And the steward replies, peace to you, do not be afraid. And there's that word, shalom, to you. And he tells them, it's ultimately God who has blessed them. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. And in fact, that is ultimately true. Obviously, he's not telling them the whole story, but remember that the grace that Joseph is showing them is God's means of showing them grace. Think about if you've been tracking with our Vocation Sunday School class on Sunday mornings. You've heard us talk about how when we serve people in our vocations, it's ultimately God who is loving and serving them through us. And so this steward is pointing these brothers to the deeper truth below the surface of these events, that yes, it is God ultimately who is at work here, providing for them, blessing them, and giving them grace beyond what they deserve. I also want to see that the steward's greeting of peace, of shalom, is not just empty words. It's backed up by actions, because what's the next thing he does? It says, then he brought Simeon out to them. Surely they had wondered if they would ever really see Simeon again. And just a second ago, they'd been thinking that they were going to be joining him probably as slaves too. But now here he is. Joseph has followed through. He's freed Simeon. He's reunited him with them. But then he keeps going. He doesn't just undo what was done before by freeing Simeon. He gives them water to wash their feet. He feeds their donkeys. And then all of that is a prelude, preparing for the most prominent act of grace in this chapter, which is the feast that Joseph shares with them starting in verse 26. Earlier, when I said the word shalom was used four times in this chapter, you may have been wondering, wait a second, where I only see the word peace one time in verse 23. The other three instances are in verses 27 and 28. Remember, I said shalom is not always translated peace. So where the English translation says, and he inquired about their welfare, Hebrew says he inquired about their shalom. When he says, is your father well, that's literally, is your father shalom? And they said, your servant, our father, is shalom. So once again, this idea of shalom is this peace is permeating these interactions. It's filling the conversation between Joseph and his brothers. I've called this last section grace and peace, which is, of course, how we often begin the worship service with that apostolic greeting, the way Paul always begins his letters, grace to you and peace. Because of what Joseph says to Benjamin, in verse 29, he says, God be gracious to you, my son. Isn't that standard Hebrew word for grace or favor? And so it's grace and peace together, both in words and actions, not just the words. Of course, the words spoken to Benjamin, but there's grace that's being shown to all of the brothers that grace and peace are beginning to permeate this story. They're beginning to fill up the void left by all of the guilt and fear that has been plaguing Joseph's broken family. Joseph has been given this golden opportunity, if he wanted to pounce on them in revenge and judgment, and instead he's extending to them grace and peace that they haven't earned, that they don't deserve. And yes, he's testing them still. We're not at the end of the story yet. As he gives Benjamin the 5 times more food than anybody else, he's watching to see, are they envious of Benjamin as they used to be envious of him? And all this is setting the stage for the great crisis, the great trial of the next chapter, where he's going to give them a very clear chance to leave Benjamin behind in Egypt if that's what they really want. He still wants to see, what is the character of these men really like? The interesting thing is he doesn't wait for them to prove their character before he starts to extend to them grace and peace. I made the title for this sermon, An Unexpected Feast. I was kind of thinking of the first chapter in The Hobbit, which is called An Unexpected Party. There, though, it's the host who's surprised. I didn't invite all these dwarves. Where are they all coming from? Why are they all here in my front parlor? Wish they would go away. Here it's the other way around, though, because here it's the guests who are very much surprised. Of all the ways they thought and feared that this trip might go, this is probably not an outcome that they had guessed. To be welcomed into the home of the man who last time had accused them of espionage, threatened to make slaves of them, but now he's lavishing on them a great feast like they haven't seen in who knows how long. Remember, this is a time of famine, severe famine. When do you think was the last time these brothers enjoyed a feast of any kind? And yet here they are. It's amazing grace indeed, amazing love. How can it be? How can it be, they must have thought, that we of all people are sitting here at the table of this Egyptian ruler? And if only they knew that it was so incredibly more amazing and improbable than that. How can it be that these men who nearly murdered and then sold their brother into slavery would now be seated in the house of that brother, eating at his table, receiving from him not vengeance and punishment, but grace and peace instead as they eat freely from his limitless bounty? Amazing love, how can it be that you and I would be welcomed into the household of Jesus and seated at his table? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? For me who caused his pain as Joseph's brothers had caused his pain? We caused his pain through our sin against God. Pain that he then bore upon the cross. For me, as that hymn goes on, for me who him to death pursued on the cross when he took your punishment in your place. Amazing love, how can it be that Christ, my God, should become man and live and die on the cross for me? Can it be? Amazing love. Earlier we read those very, very precious words that from John 14 that Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And very much like Joseph's steward, speaking on Joseph's behalf, Jesus' message to his disciples was also, peace, do not be afraid. Reminds me of Mark 4:39, Jesus calms the raging wind and the sea with his command, peace! Be still. And the raging storm ceases. And then to his disciples, he turns with the question, why are you so afraid? That is the Jesus who says to them and to us in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So you and I are living in a world that is not characterized, by and large, by shalom. by peace or tranquility or wholeness. We are constantly tempted, as Romans 8:15 puts it, to fall back into fear. Even though we've been drawn out of it through the gospel, we are constantly tempted to fall back into fear when the gospel says, "Peace to you, do not be afraid." See, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we also have obtained access, Paul says. Look at this amazing, unexpected, unimaginable access to Joseph's house and table that these brothers are so surprised to receive. Through Christ, we have obtained access to the very house, the very table of God. Access, Paul says, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And into the troubled depths, then, of your unsettled soul. Into the very anxious worries of your fretfulness and your fearfulness, and into all of the nasty disarray of your very broken relationships, and into the depths of the guilt and the shame of your sin and the intense ache of your sorrow. That's where the voice of the Lord Jesus comes, and He says, "Shalom, peace to you. Do not be afraid." Because He has lived and died and risen for you, and He is with you. And through that promise, Christ is calling you then, as one writer points out, to relinquish then your death grip of control on the things that you're most afraid of losing. That's where so much of our anxiety comes from. We're afraid to lose things, so we're holding on to them so tight. As Jacob was afraid of losing Benjamin. Christ is calling you to stop the spinning turntable in your mind on which you play over and over the things that you fear might go wrong about your future. Instead, He's calling you to trust Him, because there is so much more going on in this chapter than the brothers understand. God's plan is so much bigger than they are. And although it's been so hard for them so far, that plan is so good for them. If they could only see it. The revelation of just how good is just around the corner for them in the next chapter, but not yet. And it's even going to get harder before they find out. You too may not yet see the goodness in God's plan for you, but you can trust Him. You can trust Him. You can let go of that steely grip of control. You can let go of your fear. Because Jesus is telling you, peace, do not be afraid. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this very gripping drama of this story of Joseph and his brothers, and the intensity of the emotion that you've laid out for us, and their fear, and the relief of their fears, and their amazement at being brought into His house. And Lord, we ask that You would work in our hearts just even a glimpse of how You have done the same for us in so much more remarkable way, to feel the wonder and amazement that You would welcome us in and offer to us instead of our guilt, instead of our shame, instead of our fear and fruitless longing for control. You have offered us Your peace and Your grace and told us not to be afraid. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would seal this to our hearts this morning. And teach us to live boldly from the free access that You have given to us, to Your house, Your presence, Your table, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we could experience Your peace. We pray in His name. Amen.